Our reading is in the New Testament and the letter to the Hebrews, but it is necessary for us to preface it by some verses from the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, about Melchizedek. So we begin to read in Genesis 14 and at the 17th verse. Genesis 14 and 17, and then Hebrews chapter 7. After Abram returned from defeating Kedor Laomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet Abraham in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley or the king's dale. So the king of Sodom had come a long way from his own place to Jerusalem. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest as well as king, priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." The recovery of Lot and his people. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything of the spoil, the plunder, from the four kings. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." Hebrews 7 and 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, that is known father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God. And the simple fact is that because this man, if he was a mortal man, and we assume that he is, although we'll look into that later on, that this man has no ancestry and there's no word of any descendants, and because of the writer's ignorance of this fact, he makes him represent the endlessness of the Son of God. That's the whole point of Melchizedek. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great Melchizedek was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, the priestly tribe, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brothers, brother Israelites, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, Melchizedek, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living, living in the fullest and most ultimate sense. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth from the other tribes of Israel, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body, in the loins of his ancestor. You see the point. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron, the father of the Levitical priesthood. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe of Judah, and no one from that tribe, from the royal tribe of Judah, has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible, an indissoluble, an intransmissible life. For it is declared, you are a priest, and here the emphasis on this quotation that he makes quite often from Psalm 110, verse 4, the emphasis here is on the two words forever. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation with regard to the priesthood, that you need to belong to the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron to be a priest, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. The law can tell us about being good, but the law has no power, like the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, to make us good, you see. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And here's another point, that it is not without an oath, you see, that it was done. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, and this is what David says in Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you, and this is prophetically pointed to Christ, of course, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant of promise. Now, there were many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, and here's this wonderful verse, he is able to save to the uttermost, completely, those who come to God through him, because he ever lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins, he'd none of his own. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest, constitutes men as high priests who are weak and mortal and sinful. But the oath, God's oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect. That is to say, he has been fully trained and prepared perfectly to be. Perfection there means his full training and experience for his task of high priesthood, who has been made perfect forever. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 7. We are plunged right into the early history of Melchizedek, as in Genesis 14, 17 to 20. He suddenly appears in that history following Abraham's victory in the war between the two confederacies of small states. The four kings from the east, including Elam and Shinar, had raided the whole territory to the west of Arabia, including the land now presumably covered by the Dead Sea, Sodom and Gomorrah. Included in their plunder was Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his possessions, because Lot had chosen what was then well-watered land. And Abraham and his allies set out to recover Lot, and were successful in doing so. It was then that on their return, this king of Salem, the word is all significant biblically, deriving from the Hebrew word shalom, meaning peace, and among other instances of his use, is in the name Jerusalem and Solomon, not to speak indeed of the Indian greeting salam. Melchizedek, being a priest of the Most High God, a king priest of his day, brought forth bread and wine to sustain the returning warriors, and in doing so he blessed Abraham. The terms of the blessing are most remarkable in Genesis 14 and 19. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of the spoil, but he would, as we read, take nothing for himself, since Abraham's great relief was to retrieve Lot. And you know, it is frankly astonishing what is read into this short account. Although David, in Psalm 110, verse 4, helps quite a bit, where he says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Of course, it has been alleged that Melchizedek, who so mysteriously appears on the page of history without human connections, either of ancestry or descendants, it has been alleged that Melchizedek was a heavenly figure. But there is no indication in the history that he is other than a flesh and blood being. But he is certainly a man in favor of the right people, such as Abraham. Although, to our knowledge, Abraham has no truck with Salem until, we believe, he came to Moriah with Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. But he must have been here before that, if it is true that the Kingsdale is south of the city. The name Melchizedek, which is a compound, means, as we read in the scriptures, King of Righteousness. And he was king of Salem, which means peace. And those two words together are exceedingly important biblical terms, not least because righteousness coming first. The New Testament writers make plain that righteousness is a product of peace. If you want peace, be righteous. If the world wants peace, let it be righteous. If individuals and families and communities and churches want peace, let them be righteous. Indeed, Psalm 85 verse 10 says, "Righteousness and peace kissed each other." Indeed, the four verses of Psalm 85, 10 to 13, are more than worth reading. Psalm 85, verse 10. "Love and faithfulness meet together, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest." Not only peace, but prosperity from righteousness. Righteousness goes before him, walks before him with a purpose, and prepares the way for his steps, says the psalmist. And Paul in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11 writes to the Philippians, being filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes by Jesus Christ. And the Hebrews writer himself at chapter 12 verse 11 speaks of discipline yielding the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And James in his letter says the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. That is perhaps a little more complicated. Now, this Melchizedek was king of righteousness by name and of peace by location. And he was priest of God Most High, and that's a very exalted title. And the grace of the man is seen in his welcome of Abraham and his warriors on their return from rescuing Lot. And the nature of his welcome was that of preparing a feast of bread and wine. And that speaks volumes to us, doesn't it? Volumes. Because this was long before the Passover, and very, very long before the Lord's Supper, a feast of bread and wine. It was astonishing in the discussion on this in television last Sunday evening. As far as I can recall, there wasn't the slightest reference, those who were having coffee and biscuits and all the rest, but not the slightest reference to the color of the wine and what it represented. The ignorance of some of these fellows was shocking. Bread and red wine. You see, then, that this book of Genesis is a mine of suggestions which become significant in later biblical times and history. Oh, if you want to know the Bible, know your Genesis. For it is the genesis of every idea practically in the Bible right to the end. So Melchizedek blessed Abraham, to whom Abraham gave a tenth of what he had retrieved from the four kings. And you see, the whole thing is so spiritually suggestive that it would be almost impossible to miss it without any preaching at all. Wouldn't you see the significance of these few lines? Surely. They speak volumes to us of fuller things and richer things that we know with the advent of Christ. But the most important thing upon which the typical symbolism of Melchizedek hangs, that is for the Hebrew writer, is the fact that there is no record of his ancestry or descendants, which the writer bluntly describes as without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. From that, of course, it has been deduced by some that he was a heavenly rather than an earthly figure. But I don't think that follows at all, do you? Our writer is simply taking the argument from silence, which is never all that strong, of course, we know. But he's taking the argument from silence that we don't know of his ancestors or descendants.
if he had any. And making that due justice for the profoundest truth, think of it. The fact that nothing is known of this man's ancestry or descendants is taken. Amazing. As representing the profoundest truth, that this man, whose generation is not known, is like the Son of God, who, although his ancestry is very well known, Son of God, Son of Mary, he is eternal. And Melchizedek's lineal unknownness is reckoned, along with all other favorable features of the man and his names and his location, as adding up to a symbolic type of the eternal Son of God. It's bold, isn't it? You wouldn't get away with it in the realms of logic and philosophy and perhaps even science. But you see, the Holy Spirit is bold. This is what puzzles a great many people in the modification of quotations from the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is bold to take the word of Scripture and give it a little turn, a little twist, and says, I make that to mean this. I love that. I can do with my word what I will. I will not contradict it. It's not in me. I'm truth, eternal truth. But I will do what I will with my word and make it say the things I want it to say. But you see, every feature of the man, Melchizedek, known to us, is favorable to this identification with Jesus Christ. He was obviously the superior to Abraham, and Abraham is the greatest patriarch of them all. Abraham gave tithes to this man, doubtless out of gratitude, but he did. And this man apparently accepted them as due to his honorable and gracious station. He didn't refuse them. He knew that he was a king, king of righteousness. That was his name. And doubtless that was his nature, we had known. And king of peace. He was the king of Salem, the city of peace. And so he accepted these tithes as his due and honor. But our writer immediately becomes more complicated from his knowledge of Abrahamic history. And he says, the fact that Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek is most remarkable, because Abraham's great-grandson Levi was the one to whom the people of Israel gave their tithes, because the tribe of Levi did not have a province of land like the other 11 tribes. But here, Levi, although still in the loins of Abraham, Levi is giving tithes to this mysterious king, priest, Melchizedek. Ah, but then this man, Melchizedek, does not trace his ancestry from Abraham at all, whereas the Israelite priesthood required that their priests be descended from Levi, the great grandson of Abraham. Melchizedek, therefore, is in every way superior to Abraham, the great father of the faithful, and is therefore worthy to be taken as a type of the eternal Son of God, our great high priest, Jesus Christ. The lesser is blessed by the greater. For although Levi, a mortal man, collected the tithes of the people in Israel, the one who collected the tithes from Abraham is the type of the endless one, who once resurrection is accomplished, is immortal, and therefore does not die at all. And the writer then, from all this, proceeds to show the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ as prophetically adumbrated, foreshadowed, wonderfully and cryptically in Melchizedek. The superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ to that of the Levitical priesthood. It is all in keeping, may I say this in general, it is all in keeping with the breaking in of the heavenly into the earthly, the breaking in of the heavenly into the race of Israel by the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God has burst into earth, and God has become human, and a man, even a babe. Even a human conception. To show that the one who was to come and be born of the royal tribe of Judah, having been before all time the Lord of glory, is in that unique category of being and accomplishment which gives him the sovereign right to make his own singular and everlasting impress upon Israel and upon the world, so as to rearrange all Israelite priorities and distinctions. He breaks into the world and rearranges things to the root. Son of Mary, Son of God, Son of God. The whole Israelite economy is therefore radically altered. And that's what this writer is trying to tell these converts from Judaism. And some of it couldn't have been very easy for them or very pleasant. You've got to accept that the whole Levitical economy is turned upside down and inside out, radically altered. And if you Jews are really going to be Christians and follow Jesus Christ, you've got to swallow that, and swallowing it, understand it to the depths. You see, one of the things which Israel was exceedingly strict about was that king and priest should not be confused. It was because good King Uzziah, good at first, like many of the Judean kings, it was because good King Uzziah, in a moment of presumption, went into the temple of God and waved the censer, the thing which only priests were allowed to do, that he was smitten permanently with leprosy to the day of his death. 2 Chronicles 26. But the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus Christ is different, in that although Christ is of the royal tribe of Judah, not the Levitical tribe of Levi, although Mary and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, had some connection with the tribe of Levi, there is no doubt about that. Although Christ is of the royal tribe of Judah, he is also the great high priest by virtue of his sacrificial work on the cross. So, there is a change in the law. That's what he burst into the world to do, not to overturn the law, but to bring out the fullness of it, and therefore to change it radically. Which made Jesus Christ high priest, the great high priest, as well as King eternal, Son of the living God.
And the change in the law, I have written here Galatians 3 and 24. Galatians 3 and 24. So the law was put in charge, that is temporarily, to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified, not by works, but by faith. You see that? The change in the law is that the Melchizedekian high priesthood of Jesus Christ is so superior to that of the tribe of Levi that it completely supersedes it on the basis, and it is at verse 16 of our chapter that we come to this powerful word, that the Melchizedekian high priesthood of Jesus Christ is so superior to that of the tribe of Levi that completely superseding it, it does so on the basis of that wonderful word at verse 16, on the basis of the power of the indestructible, the indissoluble, what was the other word I used, the intransmissible life, that of the eternal Son of God, made flesh, yet forever eternal. That's why at verse 18 of our chapter, our writer quotes again the words from Psalm 110, verse 4, which word is obviously his interpretative link. This is the Hebrew writer's interpretative link between Genesis 14 and his letter to the Hebrews. It's marvelous. You see how much this writer owes to David, and to that short verse in Psalm 110:4 is almost incalculable. He quotes again that word, which shows that this writer's insight into the connection between the mysterious Melchizedek and Jesus Christ is derived to some extent from the psalmist David, which I think is rather wonderful. It's lovely to string things together in the scriptures and make sense and progression and development of them, isn't it? Here you have it then, Genesis 14, Psalm 110, the Hebrews letter. Wonderful. But the emphasis here, of course, is particularly, as I noted during the reading, on the forever, forever. He now goes on faithfully to point further the contrast between the new priesthood and the old. And as I was hinting a moment ago, to do this might not have been very pleasing to these Hebrews writing this, saturated as they were in the verities of the Levitical order, and to be told that that was now superseded. That wasn't easy for him, you see, to do that. Or for any, for the Apostle Paul, indeed. Think of how he labored in the letter to the Romans and the letter to the Galatians to do that. Not easy for these dear Jews. But they had to be made to see that the former law or regulation was weak and useless. That's the terms the writer uses. Was weak and useless for as long painful historical experience had surely proved to Israel through the centuries, the law did not have the power to make men good, only show them the way to be good. Now, Paul is very plain on this at Romans 8 and 3, when he says, what the law, and the Jews in Rome wouldn't have liked this either, what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened through the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, both to pronounce condemnation on sin and give man the power to fulfill the law and walk in the Lord's ways. Indeed, Paul tells the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3 and 6, the letter of the law kills. The letter, he says, kills. And to the Romans, he says, we do not any longer serve in the oldness of the written code, the Ten Commandments, etc., but we serve in the newness of the Spirit. But more about that, I turn back to Jeremiah 31 and 31. And I'm going to read that marvelous portion where in one of the most penetrating insights in the Old Testament, Jeremiah points to the new covenant through Christ. Jeremiah 31 and 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Isn't that sad? That's the story of Israel. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law not in their heads, but in their minds, and write it on their hearts. That's to say, he wouldn't give it to them externally, telling them it. He would plant it by his Holy Spirit in their souls. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. They will be able from the heart to say, Abba, Father. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and set aside all that stands between God and man, and will remember their sins no more. And the other reference is in our letter, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. We're looking at the powerlessness of the law to make men good, and the power of the gospel to do so. The law, Hebrews 10 and 1, the law is only a foreshadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, the sacrifices of beasts, you see, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once and for all, and this is the aim, you see. This is the word that dominates this writer to the Hebrews. Once and for all. Christ came to do something once and for all. Doesn't need to be repeated. tell the Romans that. For the worshippers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins, because they would appeal to the blood of Jesus and say, the blood of Jesus has washed them all away. Don't you dare accuse me. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, and so on, Christ. For the law made nothing perfect, and so a better hope, a hope full of inherent power, charged with power, is introduced. A live wire. And it is by this sure hope in Christ that we are able to draw near to God and be received by him through Christ. But the writer wants to drive home the new truth even more powerfully than that. You remember that in chapter 6 he was writing about God swearing to Abraham that he would bless him and his descendants after Abraham essayed to sacrifice Isaac, Genesis chapter 22. But here, much later, and again we are indebted to David for this in Psalm 110 verse 4, God is said to have sworn. When he swore, it doesn't say. Was it before all worlds that he swore this? It would not have been to David. David simply records the fact. Was it then when Christ was seated as our great high priest in heaven? Well, it matters not, for it is an eternal decree, you see. Quite eternal. And one that is so steadfast as to be eternally unchangeable. That is the nature of the guarantee that the covenant God makes with his own in Christ. That it is better than that formerly made, as we saw in the quotation from Jeremiah 31, this is a new covenant, a better covenant, a covenant that works and changes and glorifies God. But the great thing here, however, and it has to do with the forever so frequently repeated, which of itself guarantees continuity unto perpetuity. Continuity unto perpetuity. The great thing here is the everlastingness of the covenant and the guarantee sealed by the divine oath. And this is only possible because Christ alone can have a permanent, I use the word intransmissible, priesthood. For only he lasts forever. Other priests died, the best of them. As did, you remember, David, whom Peter mentions on the day of Pentecost. Ah, see what he says about mortal David in relation to the everlastingness of Jesus Christ. I read in Acts 2 and 29. This is fascinating. Acts 2 and 29. Brothers, says Peter on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 and 29. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here in Jerusalem to this day.
But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. Therefore, Peter goes on, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord. This is the same Psalm 110, but the first verse, one of the most quoted in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, the Father to the Son, on his return from his victorious work on earth, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Our blessed Lord, therefore, being permanent and his priesthood intransmissible because of his eternal nature and because of the eternal nature of the work that he wrought, the blood of Jesus Christ being everlastingly efficacious, he is able to save to the uttermost. And the reference is possibly to the temporal rather than the qualitative nature of its saving guarantee. He is able to save unto ages and ages and ages and ages eternal. Forever. That's what it means. But of course, it applies to the qualitative, of course, the eternal, as well as the temporal. But who does he save? Who does he save? Those who come to God through him, and only those. Oh yes, let's pause here. Anyone in any doubt about this? Only those that come to God through him, and only those. Now that's just as exclusive as that other word that Billy Graham was saying to an interview, was it Wogan, about the, although he didn't mention them, the implication was the inefficacy of other religions. He simply quoted, doubt if the man understood it at all. Maybe he didn't want to understand it, but because by this time he is aware that this man is bearing down upon his conscience. That was obvious. But he quoted, our Lord, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You have to come to God through him, or you don't come to God at all. Whether through Mohammed or Buddha or Zoroaster or whoever. And the reason his salvation is permanent is that he is permanent. He ever lives to intercede for us to the Father. That is to say, Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the throne of Almighty God, the Holy One, who cannot look on sin, is the only one who can give the all clear to any living human soul to enter into God's presence. For it is by the intercession of his, that is Christ's precious blood, and his holy death alone, that we may approach God at all, as guilty, hell-deserving, and hell-bound sinners, to be saved. I don't like what the minister
of Donagh Cathedral has written in Life and Work about saved. He says it's progressive. And I would like to write one sentence or two to him and say, didn't you know, James Simpson, that there are three tenses of saved? Past, present, and future. And they're all equally authentic. And those who are washed by the blood of Christ are saved forever and ever, and are being saved, and shall be saved when they receive their resurrection bodies. The cheek of it, to set progressive sanctification over against justification. How dare he? And you see, the difference between what our blessed Lord has to offer and what the priest of Israel had to offer is that the blood of any animal, be it ever so clean, is as nothing to the value of human blood. And not merely to its chemical content, but to the quality of the life poured out unto death. You need to know Alan Stibbs' little book on the meaning of the blood. I wonder if it has been reprinted. Goodness, it must be 30 to 40 years old. The meaning of the word blood in Scripture. Wonderful. The quality of the life poured out in death. And so Alan Stibbs says, you must not speak of the blood in relation to the life. That's to do with the Holy Spirit. You must only speak of the blood in relation to the death. And then the Spirit answers to the blood and tells me, I am born of God. That is what makes the sacrifice of Christ so immeasurably valuable. The quality of the sinless life which he lived and gave away at the age of 33 in awful death to redeem us from all iniquity. And because he is the eternal one who came in human flesh to inhabit a truly human body and remained God eternal in conception, in birth, infancy, boyhood, manhood, even in death, which, said Peter on the day of Pentecost, could not hold him, death could not hold him, and certainly not only in conception, birth, infancy, boyhood, manhood, death, but certainly in resurrection and then in ascension, the gift of salvation is as valuable as his eternal life by which he made an excursion down to earth to scoop up into his eternity our frail humanity. Pick it up and take it up to heaven. Yes, our humanity, his humanity in heaven, is the guarantee that our humanity, not wraiths, not angels, but our humanity, one day will be in heaven. I think that's a tremendous comfort to the bereaved, you know. They haven't got their bodies yet, but they're waiting for them, and they'll have them. Wonderful. And so will we. Now, do you see this? Do you understand this? This is Christ's V for victory. In his eternal nature, equipped with all the prophetic know-how and ready for anything that all the demons in hell could launch at him. He swooped down, shook his chosen ones free from the bondage of sin at incalculable cost, and climbed up again to his Father's throne, clutching the lifeline of all his destined saints, including you and me. And all this prospect that you have as a Christian of going to be with Christ when you die, instead of eternal banishment from God in a place of torment. I saw that Billy Graham would not acknowledge to Wogan hell as a place of torment, but only hell as banishment from God. But dear Billy knows as well as I do that he cannot get away from the torments, even if it might not be politic to say so in public to large meetings. No, I'm not charging Billy with insincerity or hypocrisy, but with diplomacy. And the danger of diplomacy is that you may tell people less than Jesus would tell them, and did. Torments, Mr. Wogan. That's what the Bible says. Anyway, your destiny is sealed and settled by what you say to God about Jesus Christ. For you'll be asked, one day we'll all be asked, what think ye of Christ? If you come to God by him and own the everlasting nature of his work on your personal, individual, unique behalf, then you are assured of a place beside him at his Father's side, and therefore you may go on through the rest of your mortal life to live in the light of that and work towards it. What a glorious privilege is ours. And every time anyone speaks to me about age, I say, what a privilege still to go on working towards this that is to come. Spending the rest of our lives working towards that glory that is to be in his presence. Occupy, he says, till I come. One thing that I cannot understand is older Christians falling away. I understand older Christians getting tired and frail and weary, but that's a different thing from losing heart and taking less and less interest in holy and heavenly things. I do not understand that. I know it is a work of Satan, and where I see Satan in work in lives that I know and are precious to me, my heart is deeply hurt. And I think, Lord, do they know where they're going? Occupy. And oh, since it's been my privilege to share with old ladies, scarcely ever old men, old ladies in their 80s and 90s, the dear things of Christ in their infirmity and decrepitude and love of the Lord Jesus. The last time I visited Mrs. Fullerton at 83 Osborne Place. She was very weary, and on her lap was the redemption songs, and she had it turned up at the hymn, "Does Jesus Care?" And he proved that he did, because in a day or two she was gone to be with him. But what a warrior! They said that although at certain times in her life her man was a dear saint and a commercial traveller in this area, that although she had a Bible class of about 100 girls, and a number of them became missionaries, her best work was done as a widow, rather frail and crippled, sitting at her fireside praying. And it was she who prayed me here. Oh, how can people lose heart in their old age? Occupy till he come. We were discussing that on Wednesday. If you are on your way to glory, I would say to you in closing, then show it by your life. You won't show it if you appear to others to be so taken up with this life, its work, its leisure, its sport, its entertainment, its holidays, its satisfactions of one kind or another. If you are so taken up with these things that you have little or no time for the things of God, how is anyone to think that you are on your way to glory? If you merely give formal attention at certain times and in certain ways to the cause of the Lord, how are people to know that you're on your way to glory? And so I'm saying to myself, first of all, for tomorrow, if you're on your way to glory, William, show it by your life. Show it somehow. And I believe he will show us how. Amen.